Let's go to Esther chapter 8. Esther 8. We're almost done with our study of Esther at this point. We have gone through the first eight chapters. We will have one more sermon, actually walking through the text. That will come next Sunday. Matt Lear will actually walk us through chapter 9 and 10, which sounds like a lot, but 10's only three verses. It still is a lot because 9, I think, may be the longest chapter in the book. So after that, we'll have one more sermon where I'll kind of put everything together and sort of synthesize the book for you. But next week will be our last walkthrough of a chapter in this book of Esther. So at this point, we've covered so much that it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense for me to go back and try to sort of review the ground that we've covered, the territory that we've already come through. So I'm just going to summarize where we left off like this. Haman, the bad guy, the Agagite, the Amalekite in the story, had devised a scheme to destroy all of the Jewish people in Persia, and he'd been given the power to do so through an irreversible decree. He wanted to see that happen. He wanted to see all of the Jews in Persia absolutely destroyed. But when we finished our study together last week, Haman was dead. The bad guy had been dealt with. He was impaled 75 feet in the air on his own pole, which he had created with the intention of using it to kill Malachi, one of the good guys. Now, that's literally all of the review that I'm going to give you. That's all I'm going to put out there on the table. So if you've missed previous sermons in this series, I would really advise you to do two things. The most important thing is to go back and read this entire book. I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions that this is a book meant to be absorbed and read and understood in a single setting. So even if you've not missed the other sermons, if you, by chance, have not read this book, go back and do it. Thing two is a little bit less important and a little bit more in terms of time commitment, so you may decide it's just not worth the risk, but you could go back and listen to all of the sermons from this series prior on our website at katiebible.org. All of them are there. That'll cost you 7 hours of your life, although I do believe that you could probably cut an hour off of that, or give or take in total, if you just chucked out the introductions and started with the part where we begin walking through the book. So all that to say, 6 hours and you could be caught up, or whatever version or part of that you missed. Today, though, we're just going to jump in media res, which is to say, in the middle of the action. Haman's dead, the bad guy has been dealt with, but that doesn't mean that the story is over. In fact, in this case, it doesn't even really mean that the main problem of the story is resolved. We've not dealt with the primary conflict in the story. There's a Roman anecdote that will be familiar to many of you. An anecdote is rather like a fable, or kind of like an extended proverb, like a parable, if you will, a story with a lesson attached. And this particular anecdote is set in the royal court of Dionysius II of Syracuse, who was the tyrant of Syracuse, Sicily, in the 4th century BC. The focus of the story is this courtier named Damocles, who was one of these kind of groveling types who was always trying to flatter people in authority, but he did it in kind of a weaselly, slimy, backhanded kind of way, where really it was more about his advancement than it was about actually meaning the things that he said. Well, Dionysius was sitting there on the throne, and Damocles was just singing his praises, just really kind of pandering to him and laying it on very, very thick. What a great man of honor and power and dignity you are, O king. You must surely be the happiest man in all of the earth. You're surrounded by such luxury and such magnificence and such authority and security and all of these things that you have. And Dionysius is listening to this, and he's growing increasingly tired of it. He's honestly, it's kind of getting on his nerves at this point, the kind of groveling, sniveling kind of treatment. And so what he did, he being sort of sick of the flattery and a good bit more shrewd than Damocles, he offered to trade places with the courtier. He said, well, if you think it's so good, if you think it's so great, how about this? You come sit here in my place, and I'll take yours, and you can experience all of my great fortune, all of my luxury, all of my great glamour firsthand. Well, of course, Damocles, being someone who is quite an awful lot like Haman, in fact, decided that that would be a great idea, and so he jumped right up there, eagerly accepting the king's offer, into the throne of the king. So he was dressed in the king's robes. He experienced the king's food, and he had all of the king's aides and slaves. He was weighted hand and foot by all of the king's servants. He wore the king's his crown on the throne. He was surrounded by every luxury that the king enjoyed. But Dionysius had also arranged that a huge razor-sharp sword be suspended above the throne by a single horsehair. And so this sword was hanging over Damocles on a pretty much constant basis, and understandably, Damocles found himself somewhat unable to enjoy the luxuries that surrounded him. And it didn't take him very long before he began to beg the king to allow him to depart the throne, saying he no longer wished to be so fortunate. Okay, so he's sitting on the throne, and this story is, you may have heard of it, called the Sword of Damocles. And so this sword is hanging over his head. If you've ever heard someone say, I feel like, in this relationship or in this situation at work, that I feel like something's just always hanging over my head, that's where that comes from. Okay, it's this Sword of Damocles. So he had learned, Damocles had, that with great power and fortune also comes great danger and risk. Roman consul Cicero alluded to this anecdote in his writings in a section known as his Fifth Disputation, where his main argument is that virtue is sufficient for living a happy life. He draws out an application principle from the Sword of Damocles that applies to the very situation we've arrived at in the Book of Esther. He writes, and I quote, "Does not Dionysius seem to have made it sufficiently clear that there can be nothing happy for the person over whom some fear always looms?" Now, that's the perfect description of the place Esther finds herself in at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Haman's dead, but the threat that he posed is still ever present, and it's moving inexorably closer day by day. He had issued a permanent edict to all of Persia that said on a single day, 11 months after the edict was issued, all of the Jews in the Persian Empire were to be killed by their Gentile neighbors, and all of their belongings were to be plundered. It was an edict of genocide, and it remained in force even though Haman had been impaled on a pole. In fact, if you remember from our study last week, there wasn't even a public condemnation of the original edict. As far as you knew, if you were a Persian citizen at this point in the story, nothing had changed. Everything was still going on the exact same path it had initially been set upon by Haman's edict. Officially, Haman had been executed not on the basis that the edict had been declared to be criminal, but officially he'd been executed on the charge of assaulting the queen. So if you're a Persian citizen, you're lost here. You have no idea that anything at all has changed. If you're Jewish, you're counting down the days until the purge. You're just waiting. You're just knowing that there's a day coming in which your family will probably, very likely, be violently and terribly destroyed. That your whole family faces death. And if you're a Gentile, you're counting down the days until you're called upon to carry out that violence against your Jewish neighbors and possibly those who, before the edict, you had considered friends. Now, certainly there were some in the kingdom that were eager for that day, some wicked enemies of the Jews who, in their anti-Semitic hatred, couldn't wait for the opportunity, but most of the normal citizens of Persia were deeply disturbed by the thought of what they were being called upon to do. And we know that because when the edict was issued, the text tells us that the whole city of Susa, representative of the entire Persian Empire, was in confusion, or they were dismayed. So the whole city was upset about what they were being called to do. So this is on everyone's mind. The clock is ticking. Haman may be dead. His edict hangs like a sword of Damocles over the entire Persian Empire. And it would seem that nothing could change that. Fear looms and there can be nothing happy for the person over whom some fear always looms. Well, that's where we find ourselves as we begin the story again in Esther chapter 8. So pray with me and we'll see what is going to be done about this looming threat. Father, we come this morning asking just for your help, Lord, for my sake, for focus, for a lack of distraction, for an ability to represent your word accurately, to a great degree to be able to just sort of get out of the way and allow you to step forward. For the sake of your people this morning who are hearing, Lord, I pray for open hearts, I pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray that your gospel would go forth powerfully, and that your word would work its power in hearts, that for all of us we would be changed, that for all of us we wouldn't see this as an opportunity to be entertained or to swell our knowledge of what your word says, but that we would see this as an opportunity for life change. And we would walk away from this place conformed to the image of your Son degree by degree for our having spent time with him in your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask your help. We'll pray it in your name. Amen. So Watch what happens, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Take a look. On that day, so we're still on the same day. This is the third chapter that begins on Haman's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. So this all started very early in the morning. Haman thought everything was going to go very, very well. He had prayed, or not prayed, he had planned that he was going to get up that morning and he was going to go have his you know, first things first. He was going to go deal with the sort of yard art situation in his house. So some of you guys have, you know, maybe flamingos or garden gnomes. Haman had a 75-foot pole he was going to impale Mordecai on. So he was going to go and talk to the king about, will you do this for me? Will you allow me to impale Mordecai? And he had gone. That the plan was, that was item number one. Item number two was he was going to enjoy the great prestige of the feast that he had been invited to by Esther and the king. And then after that, he was going to go home and he was going to spend some quality time preparing the destruction of all the Jewish race. And so this guy had a good day planned out. And so he was ready for all of this, but he goes before the king and he finds out when he goes before the king that the king's been thinking about Mordecai all night too. But he was thinking about him maybe in a little bit of a different way. So the king tells Haman, hey, listen, what should I do to honor someone that the king wishes to honor? And Haman immediately had a list of, a laundry list of ideas. Here's some great things you can do to honor someone you wish to honor. And the king listens to them all, and Haman lists them out with glee, and then the king surprises Haman by saying, great, now do all of that to Mordecai, and you do it. And so Haman's day had pretty much been absolutely downhill from there. It had gone very, very, very badly from that point on. So we're still in that same day. We're still on Haman's terrible, horrible, very bad, no good day, whatever order that should be in, beginning in verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. So Haman has only just now been whisked off to be dropped on that huge pole. And on the very same day, the very same evening that this banquet took place, the king completes this reversal of fortune by giving everything that had belonged to Haman, from wealth to property to position, to Mordecai the Jew, his arch nemesis, the one that he most wanted to do away with, in a sense. So in one day's time, the entire plot of the story up to this point has been completely upended and reversed. Everything has shifted around and been reversed. Mordecai and Haman have had their fortunes exchanged. All that was Haman's is now Mordecai's. So listen to me. Last week, we talked about sort of the comparison and the gospel connection in this story. All that had happened here plays into that, and it shouldn't escape your notice. Haman had died in Mordecai's place. Mordecai was the one the tree was intended for. Haman died in Mordecai's place, and now what had been true of Haman was true of Mordecai. Haman had died in Mordecai's place, and now what was Haman's was Mordecai's. Now, the gospel echoes shouldn't escape your notice there. Okay, now I know it gives us all the willies to go, okay, well, so we see the gospel in wicked Haman's death. But don't let that escape your notice. And I encouraged you last week to spend some time just sort of thinking through the contrasts, not necessarily the parallels between Haman and Christ, but where Christ is better. Okay, but don't miss the echoes of the gospel in that piece. Now, still though, there's this problem, this sword of Damocles, because all that had happened because of the king's regard for Esther. He didn't really care about the Jewish people, he cared about Esther. Why does the text say that Mordecai had come before the king and been given the signet ring that had been Haman's? At the end of verse 1, it says, quote, for Esther had disclosed what Mordecai was to her. There's your explanation for why Mordecai was elevated. Not because he was a Jew, not because the king thought very highly of Mordecai, although at one point he had honored him on a one-day basis, but because of Esther, because she disclosed what he was to him, he had been elevated. And the king had been reminded that Mordecai saved his life by reporting an assassination attempt. He'd made him king for a day, but when he found out who he was with relation to Esther, he had made him prime minister in Haman's place. Mordecai's gone from gate official to prime minister of the Persian Empire literally overnight. Now, this is not because of any merit that the king saw in him, but it's wholly because of the king's love of Esther. But that's a bit problematic in this case. The king's motivations are troublesome because the king figured that was enough. Esther was safe. Mordecai was honored on her behalf. Isn't that enough? But the Jews are still facing annihilation. Look at Esther's response in verse 3. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from... The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king and fell at his feet and wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. Now, up to this point in her intervention, Esther, while scared, terrified even, had remained completely composed, completely self-possessed. She'd been careful, wise, shrewd, patient. You could even say that she was calculating. She had come up with a strategy for exactly how to approach this whole thing. But now we see her and she just falls apart. She loses all of that regal bearing. She falls at the feet of the king in a heap of tears and begging. And it's no wonder. Try to imagine the kind of emotional energy that Esther's invested in her attempted intervention for the past 2 days. For all the things that she's attempted to do. She had agreed to risk her life to go before the king unsummoned. It's a violation of court law that could mean her death. That had to be a low point for her, realizing that she was going to go before the king and she might die. But then she had actually gone before the king. She'd followed through on that resolve and she'd been relieved to find the king's favor. He had extended the golden scepter to her. It's a high point. She's gone from the lows to the highs. Okay, he accepted me. There's this rush of relief. I survived. She'd then planned a banquet at which she had planned to reveal her Jewishness and the threat against her and the Jewish people by Haman, but she apparently hadn't been able to muster the courage at that first banquet, so she invited them to a second, and that had to have been a low point. She had to have felt like she had lost heart, like maybe she couldn't do this after all. She had thought about, dwelled upon, agonized over, no doubt rehearsed out loud or in her own mind over and over and over exactly what she would say when the time came and she was before Haman and the king. And she had no doubt done that constantly for days prior to those banquets, thinking about and dreading all of the possible ways it could go wrong. But then she had gone before the king and she had finally set a choice before him that she wasn't sure would go her way. You must choose between Haman or me. Between your prime minister or your wife, he's a threat to me. And the king was enraged by what she told him. But in this case, that was a good thing. Because he was enraged for the right reasons. His rage was directed at Haman, the enemy of the Jews. That was a high point for her. So she's gone low, high, low, high. She's been literally on an emotional roller coaster. But then something terrible happened. The king's rage was spent too soon. He had Haman impaled on his own pole, and the last words we read from chapter 7 were, quote, "and the king's anger subsided." So she'd been on this emotional roller coaster with all of this buildup, and then it hadn't gone as far as she needed it to go. And if you'll forgive me for mixing metaphors, at this point, she's all out of ammo. She's fired all of her shots at the banquet. Her plan didn't include this contingency, so she goes off script. She doesn't have any further plans here. She just falls apart at the king's feet in desperation. And the king, for his part, seems somewhat bewildered. He didn't really get it. Look at how this plays out. Take a look here in verse 4. We see the king grant Esther her life once again. For the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Now, apparently some time has passed between verse 1 on Haman's no good, terrible, horrible, very bad day, and now we're in a different day, and apparently the queen has yet again come before the king unsummoned. Now, this is kind of an important part here, so if you've kind of been drifting off, wake up and come back with me for just a few moments, okay? It's kind of important here. It's interesting to note that there's no buildup this time. There's nothing that leads up to this. There's none of the deliberation and the weighing of risk that we saw last time as Esther was going to take this risk. We're not even told she's going to do it before we find out that she's done it and that the king has extended the golden scepter to her once again. She's just there, and then the scepter is extended. Now, the effect of that abruptness in the text suggests something like impulsivity. It suggests something like she exhibited a reckless desperation. It's as though the queen doesn't care anymore about her own welfare if the welfare of her people can't be secured. Now, that's an interesting change in her. Esther is developing as this story progresses. Think about it. Back in chapter 4, when Mordecai asked her to plead for her people before the king, he ultimately only succeeds in convincing her to do that by appealing to her own self-interest. He ultimately only succeeds in convincing her by telling her, listen, you're going to need to do this if you have any hope to live. In chapter 4, verse 13, and following the clinching argument Mordecai gives Esther is this, quote, don't imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all of the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. In other words, don't think you're avoiding the risk to your life by refusing to go before the king in violation of the law. If you don't go before the king, you'll die with the Jews. And even if the Jews wind up saved and delivered, you'll be judged for your ambivalence. Your only hope of saving yourself is to go to the king. That was the argument. That was the one that finally pushed her to actually go to the king. If you want to save yourself, Esther, you better go. You better take this opportunity. But now things have changed, haven't they? It's kind of an interesting deal. Now it seems that Esther will be spared by being in the palace. At least the king seems to think so. He doesn't seem to think there's any threat at all that still looms over Esther's head. And the only logical explanation for this is that a threat must not remain over Esther. He must be pretty confident that he can protect his wife now. Now the king knows about her. He knows who she is. But the edict poses a threat to her. How the edict poses a threat to her, he's apparently confident that it doesn't. So, yeah, she's Jewish, but she's in the palace, and she's the king's wife, and we'll just make sure she's protected. And not only her, but Mordecai, too. You might expect that Esther, even back in chapter 4, the Esther we knew back there, was going to be unwilling to stand by and let her uncle-turned-adoptive father die, but now he's safe, too. He's been given an elevated position. He's the prime minister. Surely the king wouldn't have elevated him to prime minister if he intended that 10, 11 months from now he's going to be dead. And so there seems to be this sheltering of Esther and Mordecai in place. And as for that threat of judgment, where if she stood by and said nothing, she would still perish even if the Jews were saved from another place, well, there's no need of concern over that anymore either. She took the risk. She went before the king. She did what she did. She can't be responsible for how it all turned out. You could reasonably expect her to figure, I've done all I can do. I've done the best that I can offer in this case. I'm thinking the Esther of chapter 4 looks at the change in situation and decides she's done enough. She took her best shot and it didn't work out as well as she'd like. But she's safe and Mordecai is safe, so why would she risk her life again? But the thing is, this isn't the Esther of chapter 4. This isn't the same person we met back in chapter 4. This is a different Esther. This is an Esther who's been delivered and saved, and it seems that she no longer thinks the risk to herself is worth considering in the light of the threat to her people. Now, I've been pretty realist with Esther and Mordecai throughout this book. I haven't exactly painted them in heroic shades and heroic colors. I haven't put them in the sort of white hat of the sort of fantasy heroes that we've seen. I've painted her, as I believe the text does, in shades of gray that characterize nearly every human being I've ever met. I don't know about you. But I'll give it to her at this point. She seems to be growing more and more heroic page by page. She seems to be becoming the person we want her to be in the beginning as we near the end. Well, the king extends the scepter. Esther composes herself, stands up, brushes herself off, and makes her request. Look at verse 5. Now, file that change in Esther in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to that. Look at verse 5. And she said, if it pleases the king, and if I've found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I'm pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So she's composed herself. She's managed to put herself back together. Here's the courtly formality, the humility that we've seen before in Esther. She regains her bearing, and then we see that shrewdness again. Notice, she doesn't say, quote, let it be written to revoke the edict the king allowed to be passed, because he did, right? She doesn't say, let it be written to revoke the edict sealed with the king's signet ring, because he did. She could have implicated him, but she didn't. She knew that would not be in her best interest. She's still careful not to accuse or implicate the king. That would almost certainly hinder her cause. Instead, she says, quote, "Let it be written to revoke the letters deceived by Haman." And why? What's the reason that she asks, the basis that she asks for asking for this? Quote, "For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So we've got just a sharp contrast here. In chapter 7, it's Haman falling down and begging, and he's pleading for his own life. Please spare me. In chapter 8, it's Esther risking her life for no apparent cause, because she's not in danger anymore, pleading for the life of her people. Please save them. Look at the basis she offers the king to grant her request. She's still thinking well here, still exhibiting a great deal of wisdom and sort of strategy, if you will. Look at the things she set before the king. There are two that seem pretty courtly, and frankly, I think they're just basically meaningless formality, if you ask me. Verse 5, quote, "If it pleases the king, and if the matter seems proper to the king." Now, realistically, the king has already proven he's rather less than concerned with what seems proper. Okay? He doesn't seem to care that much. The only thing that pleases him is what benefits him. So she's not actually making that as a basis for her argument. The king is pleased when he's left alone, primarily. And so look at the other two things that she offers, though. Quote, "If I have found favor before you," and we know she has, "and if I am pleasing in your sight." So let me loosely translate this. If you really love me, you'll do this. Okay? If you really love me, you'll do this for me. Now again, Esther gets it. She knows she can't appeal to the king's sense of right and wrong. He doesn't have one. She knows that she can't appeal to his humanity or his sense of moral responsibility. He's shown no indication that he's significantly moved by either of those things. She knows that her only hope is to frame her request in terms of what's important to the king. She has to find his currency, and she knows now more than ever that she is it. She is what matters to him. And so she appeals to him, not on the basis of his mercy or his decency. She says, "Show them mercy because of your love for me." Again, some gospel echoes there. Don't miss it. Now, his answer is pretty much the same answer that every husband in history has given when concerned and cornered with the "if you really love me" kind of request. Look at verse 7. "So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I've given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews.'" In other words, if I really love you, look at all the things I've done for you. Look at all the stuff I've already given you. I killed the bad guy. I gave you everything he had. I've given you power, position, security, safety. I've destroyed every threat against you. Goodness, what's it going to take to make you happy? Okay, that's essentially what's going on here. Now, you're asking me to revoke this decree, and you know I can't do that. You're putting me in an unfair position. A law of the Medes and Persians is irrevocable. You can't just turn it back. You can't just make it not work anymore. My hands are tied. I'm trapped here. Cut me some slack. It's kind of what he's saying to his wife here. Some of us guys have been there. So he puts the ball in her court. "I don't know how to solve this problem. If you feel like you can do it better, then do it. You've got my full support. Whatever will make you happy, you do it." Verse 8, "Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So apparently the king is a slow learner, because he's done this once before. He's complaining about how his hands are already bound by the previous time he did this, or his hands are already bound. Now he's about to do it again. It's clear that he doesn't really care about the citizens of the empire. He only cares about himself, and he wants to make Esther happy for his sake. So he says to Esther and Mordecai the same thing that he said to Haman: knock yourself out. Do what makes you happy. Verse 9. "So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month," that is the month Sivan, "on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. Now, this language is almost identical to the language used to describe the dissemination of Haman's decree in chapter 3. This has one notable difference. The only difference in all of this language and the language of chapter 3 is that Haman sent his by courier and Mordecai sends his on, quote, steeds sired by the royal stud. In other words, the best, fastest, strongest horses in the empire. Haman's edict is going to travel fast. That's his goal. He wants to get it out quickly. The clock is still ticking. That single strand of horsehair is starting to fray, and the sword's going to fall soon. Mordecai wants to get that decree out fast. If he can't revoke the prior decree, he's going to have to devise one to counteract it. We're going to have two irrevocable decrees out there, decree versus decree. May the best decree win. So what's this new decree say? Verse 11. In them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out, riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. So this decree was a decree of retribution and self-defense. It was a decree of retributive justice. And there are two ways to look at this decree. And the way you choose to look at it, your perspective is going to kind of determine whether or not you're disturbed by what you read here. You might find the solution a little bit difficult to swallow. On the one hand, you can see this as an authorization to violence, as essentially an incitement to civil war. Up to this point, the Jews were not authorized by law to defend themselves against the coming Holocaust, and now they are. So it's not to say that they wouldn't have necessarily tried to defend themselves when the attack came, but they weren't authorized to do it by law. They weren't empowered by the empire to go out and defend themselves. And so basically, I mean, I guess the expectation was that they were just going to sit back and let it happen. Realistically, it probably wouldn't work out that way, but you can see the difference between the empire just acknowledging it might happen and encouraging it. Okay, so you might see that like that. Now, these are harsh words. The language of this decree is virtually identical to that of Haman's. It's just in the opposite direction. And if you look at this as an invitation to violence, you're probably going to come away somewhat concerned. You see that same threefold formula again. This is now the third time we've seen it. The Jews are authorized to, quote, destroy and kill and annihilate the Gentile citizens of Persia. Again, those are harsh words, and it goes further than that. It's not just killing, destroying, and annihilating the Gentile citizens of Persia. Who are they authorized to kill and destroy and annihilate? Not just armies or peoples who assemble against them, but their women and children too. I've heard a lot of people try to take this text and say, well, what that really means is if they attack the Jewish women and children, then they can... No, that's I don't think that's how this language is structured here. They're giving authorization, you know, to kill the men, women, and children of the Gentiles who attack them. This is a true counterbalance. We won't just kill you, we'll kill your entire family. And then there's more. This edict also authorizes them to plunder the Gentiles, just as the former edict authorized the Gentiles to plunder the Jews. At first glance, this edict doesn't seem to solve the problem. It seems to exacerbate it. We're going to make it worse. If you view this as a permissive decree authorizing and encouraging violence, I think your Western sensibilities are going to chafe against that. Two wrongs don't make a right and all that, right? That important scripture. That's not a scripture. Okay? So we're going to see that and we're going to go, oh, wait a second. This is not okay. Two wrongs don't make a right. And when we look at this, if we really want to kind of get serious, we need to kind of put our initial reactions aside. We need to realize that our cultural system of justice really isn't all that just, if you stop and think about it. We're basically a timeout culture. Now, whether timeout means putting your kid in a corner for a certain period of time, whether timeout means spending some time in jail, we're basically a timeout culture. Let a white-collar crime take place as an example, and some C-level executive swindles investors and employees out of millions and millions and millions of dollars, and when he's caught, then he may go to prison for a time. He may be even asked to make some degree of restitution out of his available assets, whatever of it is remaining. But it is highly unlikely, and by highly unlikely, I mean it just is. It doesn't happen that he'll be forced to work and work and work and work until he's paid back every penny he bilked others out of. Eventually, this guy is going to get out of his time out. He's going to be released from prison, but the people he harmed may never be made whole. They may never actually experience true retribution, true restoration, true justice. That approach is fairly modern and fairly Western, though. We tend to be pretty merciful people. I'm not really sure exactly how we came on that, but we consider that to be the sort of the civilized way to go. But most cultures of the world wouldn't have a single problem with a solution like this in the same way that we might. And that's because most cultures wouldn't view this as promoting violence and bloodshed. They'd not see Mordecai's edict as encouraging violence so much as attempting to curb it. It wouldn't be a promoting edict, it would be a limiting one. In other words, Mordecai wasn't seeking to start a civil war, he's seeking to deter one. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 23 to 25, we see the principle behind Mordecai's decree, and it's spelled out in a way that we would all find familiar. Speaking of the punitive judgments against crimes that people have committed against one another, it says this, quote, "You shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." We crunch that all down when we refer to that principle. Mordecai's decree relates to what we know of as eye for an eye justice. That's what's going on here. And basically, it's the idea that the punishment should fit the crime in parity, that it should be an equal and opposite reaction. Okay? Now, when we speak of an eye for an eye, we typically do it in grave seriousness, as though it were the hard line, harshest way to look at justice. So if we talk about eye for an eye justice, we usually reserve it for the worst of offenders, right? Let somebody kill someone, let somebody rape someone, let somebody do something really, really bad, and we'll say they should get what they've got coming. They should get what they deserve, okay? Now, let somebody, you know, do something to a lesser degree, like, you know, I doubt there are too many, and maybe I'm wrong, if you worked for Enron, maybe I'm wrong, but if you didn't work for Enron, I doubt there are too many people in this room who would think that, like, Kinlay and Jeffrey Skilling should have been executed, okay? So we're going, okay, well, or that they should be basically sent to slave labor camps until they pay back every penny. Maybe somebody feels that way. I don't know. But generally speaking, when we speak of eye for an eye justice, we do it as the harshest form of justice against the worst kinds of offenses. The perpetrator should get what they deserve. Now, interestingly, the ancient Jews with whom this law originated would have thought of it the same way, that the perpetrator should get the punishment they deserve, but they would nuance it slightly differently than the way we do. Because we tend to think of eye for an eye justice going beyond the pale of the typical response. We reserve eye for an eye justice for the very worst of offenses. But to an ancient Jew, this principle wouldn't have been seen as authorizing further violence. It would have been seen as limiting violence. In other words, where we see eye for an eye as getting what they deserve and no less, the ancient Jew would have seen it as getting what they deserve and no more. Okay, now let me illustrate it like this. If you and I get in a fight and you knock out my teeth, an American in 2017 thinks of eye for an eye justice in terms that say, my brother gets to knock out your teeth now because that's what you deserve. Whereas an ancient Jew would think of eye for an eye justice in terms that say, my brother doesn't get to knock out your teeth, poke out your eyes, and tweak your nose because all you did was knock out my teeth. Okay, so it's a limiting, in a sense, a limiting law. So in one sense, it's authorizing, but in another sense, it's limiting. And the emphasis would have been on the limitation in practice, but, and here's the important part, on the authorization in deterrent. They might not go that far, but they could. So you better not commit the crime. You better not do what's been placed before you. Eye for an eye justice wasn't meant to promote a constant system of revenge. It was meant to deter crime. It was meant from the negative side to cause you to do what the golden rule teaches on the positive side. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the opposite side of that. Don't do unto others what you don't want done to you. Okay? So So when Mordecai issues this decree, his hope is that it will be a deterrent. Here's basically how the decree communicates to this culture. You try to kill, destroy, and annihilate us, we will do so to you. You kill our whole families, we will do so to you. You plunder us, we will do so to you. We will do only that, and only to those of you who do so to us, but we will answer the crime with a punishment fit for it. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So leave us alone, and we'll leave you alone. Okay? This is how this communicates. The hope of the decree is that it would effectively nullify a former decree, listen, that could not be nullified. This is actually pretty brilliant. It's an equal and opposite. Listen, we can't get this decree off the books, so let's go, okay, but we're going to even the playing field. Now, if that's the case, then ideally no one gets hurt, because the deterrent effect of Mordecai's decree would make everyone think twice about carrying out Haman's decree. Of course, we'll find out next week that things rarely operate according to the ideals in a fallen world, but it'll also be interesting to note that in practice, the Jews don't carry this decree out as far as they could. In fact, the text on multiple occasions will tell us they don't take it as far as they could have taken it, which is a really interesting thing for the text to point out. I'll take a look at the closing verses beginning in verse 15. It doesn't seem like the average Gentile friendly citizen of Persia was terribly threatened by this decree. It doesn't seem like they were upset about it, but it does seem like maybe they expected it wouldn't quite accomplish the peace that it hoped to accomplish. Beginning in verse 15, take a look. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Now notice who's shouting and rejoicing here. This isn't just the Jews. This is the entire city of Susa. Remember our discussion of what this must have been like when the original decree was issued. Imagine the sort of the terrible knowledge that you were being called upon as a citizen of Persia, as a Gentile, to do violence to your Jewish friend and neighbors. And now they understand Mordecai's edict frees them from any weight of obligation in that regard. They couldn't be reasonably expected, with two competing royal decrees, both signed by the king's signet ring, to carry out one of them at the expense of the other. So they view this as a freedom. It had to be as much of a relief to the average Gentile in Persia as it was to their Jewish neighbors. Now, we know that from verse 15. We know that it's talking about both Jews and Gentiles together because of the contrast set up by the first words of verse 16. Take a look. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Now again, we've got a complete reversal. If you would, keep your finger there and just page back to chapter 4 and look at verse 3 with me. Chapter 4, verse 3. In chapter 4, verse 3, we read these words. This is right after Haman's decree was issued. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Now, we've got this fourfold lament in chapter 4. Four descriptors: mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing. And now in 8:16, those things have been turned into light and gladness and joy and honor. Who could do that? Who's the only person who could turn something like mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing into light and joy and gladness and honor? Again, the king behind the scene, his shadow kind of passes by here. We have four descriptors in each place. The beauty and balance and symmetry in this book is really something. Verse 17 finishes this out. Take a look. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. So there's cause for celebration in the land. There's every reason to hope and believe that the violence would at least be heavily curbed, if nothing else. That there wouldn't be nearly as much of a night of horrors that they had all expected prior to this. And interestingly, this was deliverance not just for the Jews, but for many of the Gentiles also. Everyone was celebrating, and some, in the midst of the celebration of deliverance, even joined themselves to the covenant people of God. It seems that while they didn't necessarily feel threatened directly by the Edict of Mordecai, they didn't want to take any chances either. Didn't want any misunderstandings of ending up on the wrong side. They anticipated the decree wouldn't prevent all of violence, and they wanted to make sure that they were on the right team if that happened. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 8, but two applications jump out at me from this text in closing. The first one of them has to do with this idea of justice and commensurate payment, punishment. What I mentioned before is eye for an eye. I told you we would come back to that. Maybe you struggle with the concept of hell, with the idea that your sin demands such a harsh punishment. Maybe when you think about sort of the message of the Bible, you think that's a bit much, like God's going well beyond justice there. Like, really? If I tell one lie, I'm headed for condemnation? Maybe you don't understand why it would be necessary for God to require the death of his own son to atone for your sins. And you don't really think your sins are, frankly, all that bad, comparatively speaking. So maybe this is something that you've struggled with. Maybe this is something that you've kind of wrestled with. You've never quite understood it completely. Maybe you struggle with that as a believer, or maybe that's what's kept you from becoming a believer. You just aren't really sure of your need. Okay, you're not convinced that your sin is really that bad, which means that if you haven't yet committed your life to Christ, you probably won't until you understand the depth of your need. And if you have committed your life to Christ, but you kind of think your sin is not really all that bad, if your sin is not all that great, then neither is your Savior. Okay, so you won't understand. You're going to be robbed of your joy, and you're going to be robbed of your gratitude for what Christ has done for you if you're under the impression your sin is really, you know, there are some other people that really needed that. I needed it a little, you know. Then you're going to have little gratitude for a Savior who saved you from little. Okay? So I just want to kind of lay something out there for you. Let me suggest that there are at least two factors that play into the seriousness of a sin. I've covered this before, but I think it's good to remind you. There are two things that play into the seriousness of a sin or a crime. There's the nature of the crime itself, and then there's the relative dignity of the one against whom the crime has been committed. So in the first sense, we all generally agree that if you go to someplace and you steal a pack of cigarettes, that's a great deal less egregious of a crime than murdering some innocent person, and that the latter deserves a more stringent punishment. If you murder someone, you should be punished more stringently than if you simply stole something from a store. But we tend to only consider this factor to the exclusion of the other. And so we say, I deserve to go to hell because I've lied a few times? I mean, really? Don't you think that's a little bit overkill? Because I've stolen a pack of cigarettes when I was a teenager? Because I have stolen anything at all? Because I've lusted after someone who wasn't mine to lust after? Or because I actually committed sexual sin? It's not like I've murdered anyone or something. I'm not a rapist. Okay? You hear that all the time. Ask someone, do you think you're a good person? And they'll tell you why. Do you think you should go to heaven? Yes, I think I should go to heaven. Why do you think you should go to heaven? Well, I mean, it's not like I'm a murderer or a rapist. It never ceases to amaze me that that's the bar. Okay, that's where we cut off good people from bad people. Well, surely, if it's not like you've murdered anyone, it's not like you've raped anyone, you're not a rapist, don't you think that hell might be a little bit extreme? Well, if those crimes were committed against other people like you and I, and only that, then you might be able to make that argument. If all you've done is lie, and all you did was violate me, then it seems a little bit of an overkill. But then there's that other factor, the matter of the relative dignity of the one who's been violated. You all recognize the truth of this, you just don't think about it much. Slap me and you might get in a little bit of trouble depending on how I respond. Worst case scenario, you might be in trouble for assault. But go slap the president. The nature of the crime is exactly the same, is it not? You did exactly the same thing to two different people. Do you think you'll be treated exactly the same way in each case? Absolutely not. And that's even with our Western insistence on basic equality. Take that out of our cultural context and the idea is even more pronounced. Come into my presence unannounced, and if I don't really want to see you at the moment, my only recourse is to tell you to go away. Come into the presence of Xerxes unannounced, and you may not be able to go away. You may die. Now, if it's true that the dignity, the understood dignity of the one sinned against is a factor in determining the seriousness of the crime, what does that suggest about a sin committed against a God of infinite dignity? what the Bible just simply calls holiness. And not just dignity because of the office. Okay, some of you may think our president is worthy of the dignity afforded him. Some of you may think he's not, depending on who's president at the moment and what's going on. But you afford him dignity because of the office. Some of you, all of you probably, including me, would look at Xerxes and say he wasn't worthy of the dignity of his office. And yet, the office affords him that dignity. Our God is not only in an office of dignity, but he is actually worthy of infinite dignity. Worthy of infinite holiness. A crime committed against a God of infinite dignity is an infinite crime that requires an infinite response. Listen, that's not the president you sinned against. It's the one who made the president. And every president who came before him, and every president who will come after him. That's not Xerxes you've sinned against. It's the God who made Xerxes. And not just Xerxes. He's the God who raises up and puts down empires throughout all of history and all of the world. He's the same God who determined the number of the stars, a number that for all of our technological advancements and all of the things, the strides that we've made in science, we have no clue what that number even is. And he determined it, and didn't just determine it, but named every single star, calls them all by name, the scriptures say. He's the God who spoke the worlds into existence, and even now the Bible tells us, hold all things together by the word of his power. What that means is that if God fails to actively focus for even one millisecond, if he sneezes, the entire cosmos comes apart at the seams. It just dissolves into nothingness. Our God is pure light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is pure, holy, absolutely, flawlessly, gloriously perfect. And you literally owe him everything. He made you. He provides for you. He gives you the air that you breathe. He created this world to sustain you. You're in a position where every moment of every life, of your life, every beat of your heart, every breath your lungs take in and expel happens at his command and at his pleasure and at his behest. He made you. What punishment is required of a single sin against such a God? And you could sooner number the stars than count your sins against him. In a profound and terrible way, the existence and necessity of eternal condemnation, the existence and necessity of hell, the terror of eternal condemnation and punishment is a testimony to the glory of our God. Now, stop and internalize that for a second. Think about that for just a moment. Just as the infinite holiness of our God demands an infinite punishment for a sin against him, so does the infinite nature of the punishment testify to the holiness of our God. It can go in either direction. So what does it say about God to know that hell is eye for an eye justice for any sin against him? That it's an equal and opposite reaction. That is an astonishing thought, if you'll stop and think about it. I wonder how many of you even thought that hell could glorify God. And yet what's even more astonishing than that, as weighty as that is that our infinitely holy God displayed his infinite mercy in giving an infinite sacrifice to deliver us from infinite condemnation. He poured out his wrath against our infinite sin, against his infinite Son, so that you and I might not suffer eye for an eye justice in his court. Hell is a weighty, weighty thing. But grace is more. Mercy is better. Hell is what we deserve, but grace says we don't get what we deserve. We get heaven. We get life. We get mercy. We get him as our Father, as our Savior, as Jesus as our friend, the Spirit as our counselor and keeper. And we get it all for the price of faith and commitment to Jesus Christ for his infinite payment of our infinite debt. If the idea of hell disturbs you, it ought to. In the same way that Mordecai's decree should disturb. It's not intended for you. It's not the goal God has for you. It's meant in a very real way to be a deterrent. To wake you up to your need for deliverance and salvation. But in the end, you have to choose either to heed the warning and fall on the grace and mercy of Christ, or to continue in violent rebellion against your Creator and face the just eye for an eye consequence. The punishment fits the crime. But there's grace. And grace is better. Now, that leads me to the second application I see in this text, and that has to do with the change that we see in Esther. Esther was all about Esther's own safety and security. Initially, we find her only concerned with her own salvation. But then she's delivered, and suddenly her eyes are open to the coming calamity against her kindred. When she realized that she was in peril, when she truly grasped that fact, truly got it in her heart, she threw herself upon the mercy of the king in the hopes that she herself might be saved. But having been saved, she then pleaded with the king as her heart broke for those who, like her, faced certain doom, certain calamity, who faced death, but had not experienced the deliverance that she had experienced. I wonder how many of us are more like the Esther of chapter 4 than the Esther of chapter 8. We recognize our need. We saw our own condemnation and the coming calamity that we faced for our sin. We threw ourselves upon the mercy of the great king, hoping that we might be delivered. But having now been saved, having now been delivered from that threat against us, will our hearts break for those who, like us, are facing certain calamity but have not yet been delivered? Can we say with Esther in chapter 8, how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? How can I endure the destruction of my kindred? Or will we remain only concerned about our own deliverance? Lord has given us all an assurance that we might be delivered by his mercy. We take absolutely no risk. Esther took risk. We take none to go boldly before our king to plead for the souls of those that we love. Those that we know as friends, those that we know as neighbors and coworkers and classmates and relatives. Who do you know that you're praying for by name on a regular basis that the Lord would open the door for mercy and deliverance to that person? Who do you know that you pray on a regular basis that God will deliver them from calamity? Who do you know for whom you're willing to endure the knowledge of the coming calamity against them simply to maintain the comfort of not sharing the good news with them so that they might be delivered? Who is expendable to you? Is their eternal life, their deliverance from death, is it such a small thing that it might not even be worth the risk of them thinking you strange or fanatical or awkward if you decided to share your faith with them? We had all be like Esther in chapter 8, all of us broken over the coming fate of our unsaved friends, family, neighbors, all of us pleading before our king. How could I endure to know that I had even the slightest chance to see them saved? How could I endure to know that I had even an opportunity, however slight that opportunity might be, by some small effort on my part to see them gain eternal life, and yet I didn't take the risk simply to share with them? We ought to all pray that in his great mercy and grace, God would open our mouths to speak boldly of deliverance, and that he would open their ears and their hearts to receive it. And then we ought to be constantly seeking the opportunity to make deliverance known through the gospel. Don't let your prayers pass by without mentioning the names of lost people in your spheres of influence that you could be used of God to bring to Christ. What a tragedy this book would be if Esther had simply been content to see herself saved and left the rest of her people to their fate. Our love for others and our joy in Christ should move us to freely share the news of deliverance with others. And the knowledge of what we've been delivered from should make it absolutely unbearable for us to see the calamity that's surely coming upon those who remain in rebellion. The Christian life is a disciple-making life. It should be a great joy to us to share our deliverance. What greater gift have we ever received? What greater mercy is this? To know the depth of our sin and to know that we've been delivered from it as amazingly as we have, as a gift, by the very one we sinned against, by the very one we rebelled against, and to not want to share that with everyone, that kind of kindness and love and mercy. Shame on us for our cowardice sometimes. But at the same time, what joy there is in sharing. Christian life is a disciple-making life, and I would encourage you to take some time this week to just update your prayer lists. Add some names. Think of some people in your spheres of influence who can go on that list, some people who need to hear the gospel. Add some prayers for open doors to share, and then look for those open doors. And if you don't see them right off, then create opportunities for those open doors to happen by God's grace. Invite folks over for dinner. Go out and spend time with them. Get to know your neighbors. Talk to the people at the places you frequent for lunch in your work week. Look for opportunities and then seize those opportunities. And in the power of God's Spirit, trust the King to deliver on your message. This is what I pull out of Esther 8. I hope that you'll join with me in praying for these things. Father, we come this morning and we just ask for your help and our faithfulness. This morning I listened again to the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." There's a line in the song that says, "My love is often cold, but He will hold me fast." And God, I confess to you that's my line. My love is often cold. I pray that you would hold me fast, and I pray that you would hold all of us fast when our love grows cold collectively. When our ability to behold your glory and to take joy in it is waning. When we lose sight of the immediacy of this task of making disciples that you've set before us. When we lose sight of the seriousness of our sin and therefore our need for a Savior. Day by day by day. Not just having needed a Savior in the past that we might have been saved, but currently continuing to need a Savior as we sin every day. You have saved us, you are saving us, and you will save us. And for that, Lord, we are ecstatically grateful. Help us, Lord, to honor you and to glorify you and break our hearts for those who need to hear your message. And we'll ask it in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.